Well, this morning we continue in our study in the book of Acts, that dramatic history of the early church. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, last week we saw the Holy Spirit lead Philip. Remember Philip, one of the seven chosen for the special service to the church. Philip, he was moved by the Holy Spirit from this groundbreaking revival among the Samaritans, the people who are hated by God's people for so long, but people who now have received the gospel. And the Holy Spirit just comes, and he told him to go on the desert road, and he sent him away from all this action to this one-on-one encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch, and he shared the gospel one-on-one with him as well. But this morning, the camera is going to swing. It's going to swing from Philip back to this fellow named Saul of Tarsus, whom we met very briefly. Remember back when Stephen was stoned? You recall the people who were doing the stoning, they laid their cloaks at Saul's feet while Saul stood there giving his approval. Approval to a murder, because that's what it was. And while godly men buried Stephen, Saul was out ravaging the church. But Saul's journey is about to take a major change, a big turn this morning. So please turn with me either in your Bibles or to the screen. We're going to look today at Acts chapter 9. I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Saul was born a Roman citizen. He was born in the Greek city of Tarsus. His parents were Jewish, and he was brought up within the framework of strict Jewish teaching. He studied in Jerusalem in one of the best schools under the tutelage of one of Jerusalem's greatest teachers, this guy named Gamaliel, who we've met before. Saul was a man of strong religious convictions. But no, make no mistake about it, Saul was a vehement enemy of the church, to the point that he was prepared to do almost anything to anyone to ensure the fledgling church's destruction. He was so opposed to what was being said about Jesus by his followers that he was determined to root them out and stamp them out as quickly as possible. Later in Acts, we can hear Saul's own testimony. He's going to become Paul, and we're going to talk about that. But Saul's own testimony about the degree of his hatred. Here's what he'll later tell King Agrippa in sharing his testimony at trial. Paul says, quote, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." End of quote. So, you know, it's not as if Saul's got this sort of minor quibble with Jesus and his followers. His hatred is at the core of his being, and it spews out of him. The text literally says that he breathes threats of murder. So the question is, of course, what exactly changes all this, this vehement hatred? What transforms Saul into Paul? Well, Saul is being pursued by God, by the God who never gives up on people, people we might write off as unredeemable. On the road to Damascus, the Saul who imprisons people becomes the prisoner of God's grace, God's love, God's power. There, in this one moment, looking into the face of Christ, he sees God and he discovers that the one who he thought was nothing is, in fact, the Lord of the universe, the very image of God. And that moment, to us, might seem very sudden, but there's actually a lot of backstory here. This isn't the first time that Jesus has been talking with Saul. So when Paul, much later, in the Acts of the Apostles, tells Agrippa what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road, he gives us a little more detail. He says that Jesus told him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But then he adds, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I bet you were saying that just yesterday, right? Yeah. So what does that mean? What does that mean? So here's how Chuck Swindoll explains it. He says, apparently, to kick against the goads was a common expression, a rural image, which rose from the practice of farmers goading their oxen in the fields. Goads were typically made from a slender piece of timber, and it was blunt on one end and pointed on the other, and farmers used the pointed end to urge a stubborn ox into motion. And occasionally, the beast would kick at the goad. And the more the ox kicked, the more likely the goad would stab him in the flesh of his leg and cause greater pain. End of quote. So you get the idea? Sort of a prod. So Jesus is telling Saul basically, hey, that's what you've been doing. You've been kicking against me. Because Jesus knows what's going on in Saul's life, just like he knows what's been going on in each one of our lives and what each one of us is kicking against. Because I don't know what all of you are kicking against, but I know everybody in this room is kicking against something. God's not going to give up. God doesn't give up. And I can't imagine, when I think about the things that must have goaded Saul along the way, I think, how often, I wonder, do you think that Saul's mind went back to the stoning of Stephen? Remember, before he died, Stephen gave this amazing testimony to Jesus Christ. And Saul just stood there approving his murder. Imagine him kind of kicking against the questions that must have been raised when he looked at Stephen. Remember, Stephen's face was like that of an angel, and then he looked up into heaven, declaring that he saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. Paul's standing right there. He hears that testimony. And instead of turning to say, wow, I wonder if this Jesus might be the real deal. This is pretty powerful. He kicks against it, against his own doubts. Experience will tell us, I'm sure will tell you, psychiatrists will tell us, that when a person is so vehemently against something, quite often that vehemence is tied to some measure of insecurity in that person's own position. This may be kind of a sneaking suspicion that in the back of his mind that this thing he's kicking against is in fact true. Well, in addition, as a stellar student of God's law, Saul must have kicked against the goad of knowing that no matter how religious he was, and he was a Pharisee, remember? He still was incapable of keeping all the commandments, knowing that he could never be holy enough for God on his own, knowing that all his desires were not pure, of the kind that God would honor. But in all these things going on in Saul's life, and many more that we're not told about in Scripture, God has been working for good. God's been working. He's been working, gently moving Saul toward the Damascus Road and to this great moment of revelation. So in all the drama of the brightness, Saul arrives in Damascus and he's humbled and blinded by the very Christ he had opposed. And so we see Saul fasting. We see him praying for 3 days. Don't skip over that, by the way. Silence is a rare and wonderful thing in our world, and it's the only way we hear from God. There's a lot going on in those 3 days. We don't know all that happened, but don't just skim over that. You can imagine there was some serious conversation going on between Saul and God, and a lot of questions. And Saul's questions were good ones, by the way. You know, he asked, who are you, Lord? And that's a question we need to ask, too. You know, we might say, oh, we know Jesus, but it's a regular process of saying, who are you? How can I then obey you? Because remember, Saul was told, he was given an actual command, go, and he did it. And we don't really like being told what to do very much, do we? We don't, but Saul did. So during those 3 days of prayer, you can imagine that there's a new focus on the grace of Christ, this amazement that he's been reconciled, that he's been forgiven, and this man who's been breathing out violence now has the mark of the Holy Spirit, and he's breathing out praise for God. We can just imagine that happening. And what you have in this story of Saul and how he becomes Paul is a story of the sovereign, gradual, gentle grace of God. And it's a story very much akin to that of author and apologist C.S. Lewis. And his story gets quoted a lot when people talk about this text. If you haven't ever read Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis, it's a spiritual biography. It's amazing. I highly recommend it. Let me share with you a piece of what Lewis writes about his own experience of being pursued by God. Lewis says, quote, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." Love that. "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. In a sense, I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus without words, and I think almost without images. A fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay." There's the kicking against the codes. "Holding something at bay, or shutting something out. Or, if you like, I was wearing some stiff clothing, like corsets or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being, there and then, given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, Lewis continues, in a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I am more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I have ever done. End of quote. Not simple, is it? Never is. But do you hear that sense of pushing and being pulled by God, and the sense that this is, in fact, a free choice, even though it seemed like no choice at all? It's a very, very similar kind of a situation that we see, I think, with Saul. It's the grace of God that frees us from the bondage of our pride and our prejudice and our self-centeredness and enables us to believe. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that liberates us and helps us to make the freest choice we've ever made. But let's stop for a minute, because we can never stop at conversion. That's only the beginning. Because the same grace that brought you new birth will be used by God to complete his work in your life. He's working all things together for good. Paul said that. So he's not done working in your life. And so God speaks to us as he spoke to, enter, Ananias. He spoke to Ananias. He calls us over to Straight Street, where Saul is waiting for a word from God. Let's look at Ananias now. Ananias, he had his doubts about whether or not, you know, whether it was even a good idea, you know, much as we might, frankly. And he doesn't hesitate to chat with God about it. That's one of the things I love about all these wonderful disciples of Christ in the Bible. They talk to God about it. So knowing about Saul's violence and his hatred, is it any wonder that Ananias says, Lord, I don't actually want to find this guy, Saul. Can't blame him, right? But Ananias goes, not because he wants to, but because God wants him to. And so when he gets there, he actually reaches out and touches Saul. He lays his hands on him. And by the way, I want to pause on that because I just think that's so powerful, this human touch. Jesus in his ministry was always touching people. When he healed, he often would lay his hands on the person. Was that something magical? No. Was it about love? Was it about reassurance? I mean, he could heal a leper from across the room or from across town. But you know, those lepers hadn't been touched by people in a long time. There's power in touch. Saul can't see anything, right? So this man comes and he speaks to him about what's happened on the road, what Jesus has said to him, and he touches him and he calls him brother. The guy who's been murdering his friends out in Jerusalem and has come to throw his friends in prison, he calls them brother. And so Saul's baptized and he preaches his first sermon. And Saul will become known as Paul. And he will travel the Gentile world. He'll go to Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Athens and all the way to Rome. And he will preach sermons that we still read. And he will write letters that we still study. And Max Lucado eloquently reminds us that, quote, God used Paul to touch the world, but God used Ananias to touch Paul. God used Paul to touch the world, but God used Ananias to touch Paul. And I'm wondering if that's where you and I come in. I'm wondering if God has placed maybe a Saul in your life, whether you and I have the opportunity to touch somebody who will touch the world. Now, that's a thought. Might not be easy either, right? We could be like Ananias. So who is a Saul? A Saul is a person that everyone else has given up on, that everyone else avoids, the least likely person to ever make a change in the world. Because, you know, everybody sees that person as, you know, too cold, too distant, too addicted, too old, too late. Everyone else gives up hope in this Saul, but for some reason, you don't. And God keeps bringing that person into your life. Have you had that happen? I bet you have. And you don't always pay attention, or it might seem really awkward, like, ugh, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? Pay attention. Maybe you're going to argue with God like Ananias did, and that's okay. God doesn't mind if you argue with him, but he wants you to listen. Maybe one of the great responsibilities of your life is to reach out to somebody that everyone else has given up to. Or maybe you had somebody who didn't give up on you. Can you think maybe a friend, a coach, a spouse? You know, like back in the Old Testament, when Samuel saw David, you know, he saw him differently. Others saw this kind of the sheep-herding runt of a guy, but Samuel saw the future king of Israel. And when Jesus saw this wild-eyed, extremist, terrorist, murderer, he saw someone who could, by grace, become Paul. In God using you, and that, I want you to sit on that for a minute. I want to camp there. Is God using you? Is God using you to believe in somebody? I don't know. But you have to ask that question, because God loves people through people. Ananias called Saul brother, and he told him that Jesus had sent him, and he told him he'd come to restore his sight. We can remind a person that Jesus is still after them, still believes in them. Sometimes all any of us really needs to know is that someone still believes in us. And who knows, maybe by the time we have a conversation with that person, we'll end up seeing what Ananias did. That Jesus has already been having conversations, and the really hard work's been done, but that final step is yours. Maybe we just are the ones who are there to sort of wipe a few scales from the face of somebody who's blind and now he sees. So I want to close by sharing this story with you. It's a story I heard actually was shared by a minister with his congregation. Quote, "It involves a couple of college roommates. The Ananias of the pair was a very tolerant soul. He tolerated his roommate's late-night drunkenness, midnight throw-ups, and all-day sleep-ins. He didn't complain when his roommate disappeared for the weekend or smoked cigarettes in the car or left chewing tobacco stuff on the desk. He could have requested a new roommate. He could have requested one who went to church more or cursed less or cared less about impressing girls. But, says this minister, but he hung in there, this Ananias did, with his own personal Saul. He seemed to think that something good would happen if this guy would just pull his life together. So he kept cleaning up his mess and covering his back and inviting him to church. And, this minister continues, and though I don't remember a light, and I've certainly never been on the back of a horse on the way to Damascus, I can certainly tell you the date and take you to the place where Jesus finally knocked me off my high horse and left me looking inside," the minister continues, "and I didn't like what I saw. My life has never been the same since that day. It took 4 semesters, but God finally broke through, and he used a roommate to do it. Maybe through all these years," he says, "I said something to you that was encouraging or lifted your spirits." He says, "I hope I have. If so, I want to thank my Ananias, who is also," he said, "one of your elders." And he names him Steve Green. And the minister says, "You might want to heed those visions that God gives you about an Ananias and Saul relationship. It's an end of that quote. And the minister who shared that story with his congregation is the gentleman I've just been quoting earlier, Max Lucado. So Lucado was this troublesome roommate. Now, if you don't know who he is, he's a pastor in Texas, been a pastor there for over 20 years. He's written nearly 100 books. He's sold in the hundreds, I think it said 100 million copies in print of his books. Wikipedia, who knows whether that's true. A lot. He's written and sold a lot of books. And in 2005, Reader's Digest named him the best preacher in America. He's been on the New York Times bestseller list. You've never heard of this guy who was his roommate. It's not the Steve Green who was the famous singer. Just a Steve. So I just love that story. God's amazing grace gently but persistently pursued Max Lucado through his roommate's loving obedience to God. I read this story and I thought, oh, I think I would have asked for a new roommate. That's what's so amazing. Ananias, he did it. And because that roommate glimpsed God's vision for Max and lovingly obeyed God's direction, Max Lucado has touched countless lives, my own included, with his inspirational writing, with his teaching on the Lordship of Jesus Christ around the globe. He takes the encouragement of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ to the masses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your conversion to faith in Christ was only the beginning of your journey. My prayer is that you would watch for and heed the visions that God gives you about a Saul in your own life, and that with loving obedience to Christ, you would head on over to Straight Street, or whatever that back alley might be, with a gentle touch and an affirming word about Christ's amazing grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, your grace is amazing. And sometimes we feel like Ananias when you tell us to do something. We don't like being told what to do, and if it's really scary and we have no idea what to say or do, we tend to just push it back, maybe kicking against the goads, as it were. Lord, our doubts and our fears get in the way. Thank you for the stories that remind us that you put us here, not only so that you could by your grace save us, but so that by your grace and salvation in our lives, we could step out like Ananias did. Lord, we know that you put Sauls in our lives. Help us to see them. And when we recognize that maybe somebody keeps coming across our path, remind us to come to you and ask, hey, is this coincidence, Lord, or is there something going on here? Because it feels weird, it feels maybe like you're doing something. Make it clear, Lord. And give me the courage to do it. Because, Lord, we don't know the number of our days, and we don't know what maybe that greatest thing is that you want to do through us in our lives, and it may be one of those roles that's not on the stage. Most of us are never going to be a Paul or a Max Lucado, but Lord, there's so many who have been in that place, and so many that matter to you, and so many that are written off regularly that you don't write off. So give us, Lord, eyes to see, and give us courage to speak, and show us the joy of knowing you and the power of your grace, not only in our own lives here, but in the lives of people you love, names you know, here, close by, and far away. We love you, Lord, and as we head out today, we recommit ourselves to moving beyond that conversion that we received only by your grace and loving people well in your name. We love you and we praise you and we pray this prayer in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.